Genesis chapter 3, I'll read the first 21 verses of this chapter. Verse 1, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You shall not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' Now when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit. She gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.' The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and Eve, and the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them." We'll finish our reading with verse 21. It was 1966. I had just finished my freshman year at Geneva College, and I was back home on the farm in Winchester, Kansas. It was hot. I was lonely. I felt overworked and underappreciated. My girlfriend, who has now been my wife for 44 years, was back in her home in Pasadena, California. And in those days, you know, you saved your money all summer and you made one phone call at the end of the summer to the one you loved. Now, we wrote letters every day, but it wasn't quite the same thing as the era of the cell phone. As I left my house to walk along the rocky gravel road that went by our house, I really was feeling sorry for myself. In those days, some of us would have called it an old-fashioned pity party. Nobody understood the troubles I had. I was selfish and self-centered. I was sinfully so. I wallowed in a bit of self-pity, and I really thought that I had it bad and that nobody understood me. And I went out walking that road not knowing where I was going or where I would end up. I just knew I was out to try to sort things out. Well, in just a few moments, you might not be surprised if you knew my parents. In just a few minutes, I heard a car coming from behind, and it was my mom, and she, you know, talked to me and put me in the car and took me back home. And she wasn't about to let her son wallow in self-pity any longer. She called to me, addressed me, and brought me, took me back home with her. This evening, I want to look at Genesis chapter 3, perhaps in a little different light than you may have thought about it before. I've entitled the sermon, The Fall and the Call. The Fall of Man and the Call of God. Man sins, but even as God pronounces a curse upon His creation, God does not leave Adam and Eve to their sinful devices and to their shame, but rather He calls them to Himself. Man hides from the face of God. God seeks him out. Man brings shame upon himself. God covers his shame. Even as man falls headlong into sin and misery and death, our great loving God extends the hope of the gospel to Adam and Eve. And even as God called our first parents back to Himself, so today He calls you and me in this room this evening. He calls us to turn in repentance to Him. Today, you may find yourself in a situation that only you and the Lord know about. Maybe you're in sin. Maybe you're tempted to go in a sinful direction. Hear God's call. Place your hope in your loving Heavenly Father who provides for you and cares for you more than any earthly parents could ever do. I want us to begin looking at verse 1 of our text. One aspect of the fall, or perhaps I should say a couple of points leading up to the fall, a couple of points to be made about the temptation itself. Let me read again verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any of the trees of the garden?'" The King James Version, if you were raised on that, doesn't quite translate it as clearly as the newer translations. You see it in the King James, but the newer translations help you see it more clearly. The temptation that the serpent puts before Eve is, did God really say you can't eat from any of the trees of the garden? Well, of course God did not say anything remotely close to that. He made for Adam and Eve this beautiful garden. There were trees and luscious fruit everywhere. And God said, you can enjoy it all. It's yours. Enjoy it. Care for it. Provide. Protect. Guard. But it's yours. Except for that one tree in the midst the garden. That one tree you may not eat of, lest you die. If you eat of it, you will, in fact, die. Satan, of course, knew, and the serpent, being the mouthpiece for Satan, certainly knew that God had not said that Adam and Eve couldn't enjoy the fruit of the trees in the garden. But Satan is trying to plant a seed of doubt in Eve. He says something that's wildly preposterous, but if he can get Eve to think, well, maybe God is withholding me that which would really be best for me. Maybe God is withholding me that which is the best of the fruit. Maybe God is ultimately a bit capricious or a little bit miserly. Maybe he doesn't treat his creation with open hand. If God can get Eve to think any of those thoughts, he's won a major, major victory. And so he says to Eve, he whispers in Eve's ear, did God really say you can't eat from any of the fruit, any of the trees of the garden? Satan is changing the playing field, and he does this by suggesting something wildly untrue. But if he can get Eve even to question for a moment, he's won the victory. I was trying to think of how that would look to us today. Let me paint this picture. Let's say you have a friend and he invites you to a banquet hall, and in this banquet hall there is every kind of food imaginable, and it's all good for you. Imagine that, it's all good for you. You've got all the meats, all the vegetables, all the fruit, all the breads, all the pastries. You've got everything in the world. It's cooked in the best recipes, the most delicious. Even cake and ice cream, it's there, it's good for you, you may eat of it. Imagine that. But there is this one plate in the middle of this huge banquet hall that has donuts on it, and there's a sign that says, "Do not eat. If you eat of these donuts, you will die." Well, imagine another friend comes along and says, "Did our host really say that we can't eat any of the food in this banquet hall?" Well, of course, the opposite was true. Your friend had invited you there. The host had invited you to enjoy all of this delicious food. Every kind of food from every culture. It's delicious and it's for you. But your friend speaks in your ear, "Did God say our host won't let us eat any of this food?" And that causes you to think again about that plate of donuts, and you really begin to realize there is the best thing in the banquet hall, and so you take one and you eat. And immediately your arteries begin to constrict, and soon you're lying dead on the floor. The point is that Satan wants to frame his temptation in a way that makes you think God is much more restrictive, much more confining, much more withholding than our great and gracious God is. And you can think of example after example of that. I think of single men who are struggling with sexual desires and fantasies, and it's as if Satan's saying, "Did God really say you're not to have fun in life? Did God really say, you know, these sexual desires are not for you?" Well, God gave us sexual intimacy for the marriage. He has not said that we should not have fun. He has not said that there is no place for intimacy in the marriage relationship. But so many get so impatient, and they run headlong into problems when they think that somehow God is being withholding, capricious in his ways. I think about Sabbath observance. Satan wants to tempt us to say, did God really make us with energy and passions and things to do, and then say, on the Sabbath day you can't do anything? No. God didn't say that at all. Of course you can do things. You are to fill your day with worship, with deeds of necessity, with deeds of mercy. But he tempts us to say, you can't do anything. God made you, and you're just supposed to sit and do nothing in your room for the whole day. Instead of understanding, God made this day a special day for worship, for deeds of mercy. How different would your church be? How different would the church I attend be if we use the Lord's Day to minister to one another, to go to old folks' homes, to visit in the hospital, to write letters of encouragement? How much would it be if we withdrew from all the worldly pleasures that we are allowed to do in part on 6 days and just gave ourselves to spending the Lord's Day as he wants? How many women do you know who don't understand that only men should be pastors and elders? And Satan is speaking into the ear. Did God really say that he's only going to use half the gifts of the body of Christ? And that's the temptation that the women are facing. And the answer is wildly to the contrary. No, God wants to use every person's gifts in the body of Christ. He defines how they are to be used. But it's not at all what people suggest, that if we don't believe in women ordination, then we don't believe that women are to serve in the church. Over and over and over again, Christ tempts us in this way. The second thing I want you to notice about the serpent's approach to Eve is that he suggests or even comes close to promising. He does promise what he cannot deliver. Look with me at verse 4. He said, the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." Verse 5, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Well, Satan has no idea. The serpent has no idea what it means to be like God and what it would take to be more godlike. The interesting thing is Adam and Eve were created in the very image of God. They were already like God in the way that they were supposed to be. But Satan suggests, if you just do this, you'll be more godlike. You'll know good from evil. You will be like God in a way that God's creation is not to be like God. And of course, Satan had absolutely no ability to follow through on such a promise. But of course, he succeeds in his efforts. And Eve begins to think about that. And she falls to the tempter. Satan is not God. Satan is not the creator. He does not know how to make someone really feel better, how to really feel fulfilled. He doesn't know how to make one godlike, but he doesn't care. He's the father of lies, and he makes these wild promises. It will be thousands of years after this when Satan approaches the last Adam. And it was not until then that the second Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ, could say to the tempter, "Get behind me." Can you picture Satan coming to Jesus in the wilderness and saying, "Now just picture this. This man who wants to be what he's not comes to Jesus, the Lord of glory, the King of glory, the creator of heavens and earth, the eternal Son of God." He comes to Jesus in the wilderness temptation and he says, if you will just bow down and worship me, I will give you all the kingdoms of the earth. How preposterous is that? Satan has no ability. He doesn't own any of the kingdoms of the earth. Jesus does. He comes to the Creator. He comes to the owner of the world. And he says, just bow down and worship me, and I will give you these kingdoms. And of course, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ rebuked him. He did not give in to the temptation. And in so doing, Jesus, in that wilderness temptation and in the next few years, Jesus secures our salvation. It seems like a laughing matter for Satan to tempt the Creator, but it's not a laughing matter. And Jesus had to hold firm. He had to do what he came to do. He had to understand that Satan was a deceiver. And the reason you and I have salvation today is because Jesus stood where Adam and Eve didn't stand. But Satan continues to make us believe that we will be happy, we will be fulfilled if we just do it his way. How else can you explain greed? How else can you explain gluttony? How else can you explain sexual immorality? Satan continues to promise what he cannot deliver. We think if we just have one more bite of food, if we just have one more this or one more that, that will make us content. That will satisfy. But it does never satisfy. Well, you know the rest of the story related to the fall. Eve does yield to the temptation. She eats the forbidden fruit. She gives to Adam. He eats. Both are tempted. Both fall into sin by eating what God had expressly forbidden. Adam and Eve immediately sense their guilt and their shame. They realize their nakedness. They attempt to cover their nakedness with fig leaves. And they hide from God when he appears in the garden. I want you to look again at verses 7 and 8 of our text. In verse 7 we read, "Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." Their only hope in the whole wide world is right with them in the garden. Their only hope. And what do? They hide themselves from their loving God who had created them. They hide themselves. They attempt to cover themselves. They sew together, they put together fig leaves and try to make little loincloths to cover their shame. Today there are people all around this city, I am sure. All around the world, I know, who are dealing with shame and guilt in the very same way Adam and Eve did. Instead of seeking God's answer for their sin, they hide from him. And they sow fig leaves to cover their shame. They go to secular counseling. They start clinics. They start social agencies. They read self-help books. They spend millions of dollars sewing fig leaves together, but mankind is still left in his guilt and his shame. Today we often hear people who are reading books on Eastern mysticism or some other religious experience. And you'll hear people say rather repeatedly, "Well, they're seeking for God." I can tell you, my friends, unless they've got this book open, they are not seeking for God. God is not to be found in the fig leaves. God is not to be found in man-made efforts to cover shame and guilt. And the scriptures are very clear Psalm 14, Romans 3. No one seeks for God. No one seeks for God. Rather, they hide in their shame from the only hope of deliverance. Verse 8 of our text says that Adam and Eve heard God's voice in the garden. A familiar voice, one they knew well. A voice that had previously been a source of guidance and comfort. But now they hide from His presence. And mankind has been hiding ever since. It's interesting to look at this first example of sin and see how man cowers behind the fig leaves and in the bush, hiding from God. And if you turn over to Revelation chapter 6, where, and I'm not going to have you turn there tonight, but you'll see there, as the judgment day is coming, the unbelievers are still trying to hide from God. Hiding from God is what mankind does in his rebellion to God. But the good news of the gospel that I preach tonight is not that we have to spend our lives in hiding. We do not have to spend our lives in isolation from God. God would have us come to Him. He would have us come to Him to deal with lives of guilt and shame. I want you to notice in verses 8 and 9 how God takes the initiative. We read verse 8 just a moment ago. They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Verse 9, but the Lord God called to the man and said, "Where are you?" God called to the man and said, "Where are you?" God takes the initiative. If your translation says something like God spoke, that's not as strong as the word in the Hebrew is. God called to Adam and Eve. Theoretically, God could have left man in his hiding. He could have ignored Adam and Eve altogether after they fell into sin. But instead, he does just the opposite. Because of the covenant of redemption that the Father and the Son made in the councils of eternity, he sought out Adam and Eve. He calls to them, and I want you to see in particular, what are the first words that Adam speaks? What are the first words that God speaks to Adam and Eve after the fall? Sin enters the world. Man goes into hiding. God comes to man and says, "Where are you?" The first words God spoke to fallen humanity. Where are you? A few years ago, actually probably 10 years ago, now, I could wait or I can keep talking. What is your preference? I can keep going. Maybe 10 years or so ago, my son, I have two sons. One likes to hunt and nobody else likes to hunt. So I went out with my son hunting. And he gets this great idea. "I'm going to stay over here, Dad, and I want you to kind of go around here and walk up this ravine. And you're going to kind of push the deer my way, and I'm going to bag a deer." I don't know if that's good tactics for hunting. I'm not a hunter. But that's what I did. So I walk around. I walk up this ravine. I got to the suggested meeting place. I couldn't find my son. He was not to be found. And so finally, in the midst of these woods, I kind of cry out, "Where are you?" I think I used the exact same words. I think exactly the same words. But there's a difference. I was crying out. I was calling out for a son. I had no idea where he was. But I want you to understand that God knew exactly where Adam and Eve was. This is El Roy, the God who sees. He sees all. He knows all. God's not wandering around his garden trying to find out, hey, Adam, where'd you go? He's calling to Adam, where are you? This is a call for Adam to come forth. It's more like my hunter's son's daughter, who sometimes stays with us today. And when Katie and I are playing peekaboo, she'll take a book and she'll hide her face like this. And I'll say, Katie, where are you? And she'll lower the book and there she is. Well, that's the nature of this call. I'm calling Katie to kind of come out from hiding. Come on, where are you? Come on. God goes to Adam and Eve in their sin. They're trying to hide from his presence. He goes right to them and he says, where are you? Come. Come and be accountable. Come and deal with me. God takes the initiative in initiating a conversation with fallen humanity that results in two remarkable things that I will just touch on briefly today. Verse 15, of course, is that great passage, the passage that introduces the gospel of grace, where God, speaking to the serpent, says in verse 15, that the seed of the offspring of the woman will bruise or crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This, scholars acknowledge, this is God's promise, that the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ, will come and will bruise or crush the head of the serpent, the head of Satan. Yes, Satan will bruise the heel. He'll get a lick in or two, but the Savior is coming. There's a Messiah. God's promising immediately after the fall, as he calls Adam and Eve to himself, he says, there's a coming seed that's going to crush the serpent. And you need to understand that. And then I want to call your attention to verse 21. Verse 21, the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments or tunics of skins and clothed them. God took off those little loincloths made of fig leaves and he replaced them with tunics that covered them. Garments that covered them. And notice this, garments of skin that covered them. Again, notice the symbolism. God covered them with the garments of skin. What does that suggest? That suggests the shedding of blood was necessary to cover Adam and Eve in the garden. The animal had to have its life taken that Adam and Eve might be clothed in these tunics, in these garments. The fig leaves were man's attempt. They were altogether unsatisfactory. They could not cover shame. They could not cover guilt. But God covers them in animal skins. Again, pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And God tells us that the Messiah is coming, and he demonstrates that the Messiah will give his life at Calvary, a perfect sacrifice for sin. Today, God continues to call men and women to come forward. He calls men and women, boys and girls, he calls you and me to come out of hiding and to give an account for their sinfulness and to plead for the righteous robes provided by our righteous Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. When we sing Psalm 96, the beautiful and holy robes that we wear when we worship God are not the fig leaves that we have made. The beautiful and holy robes are the righteous robes of our Lord Jesus Christ, His righteousness imputed to our account. And He continues to call men to come to Him, and He continues to call men and women to serve Him with their gifts. Tonight He may be calling someone here to serve as a missionary or an ambassador, or maybe you use your gifts as a bridge engineer or a plumber, a school teacher, a homemaker, an architect. But He calls you to use your gifts in His service. He calls you to step forward, to step out of hiding, to step out of the bushes, and to come forward and to give your accounting to the God who created you. Don't hide from God. Don't hide your gifts from God. Listen rather to His voice. Do you hear God calling you today? Come now, He says to you, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Are you ready to step forward to give your account to God? Are you ready to respond to God? Brothers and sisters, church, hear the call of God upon your life and step forward in faith. The Lord God called to the man and He said to him, "Where are you?" Don't wallow in self-pity. Don't hide behind fig leaves. Don't try to convince yourself that God is miserly or withholding something good for you. Rather, repent, believe, trust, hope. Surrender to the One who calls you out of darkness into the wonderful light of the gospel. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do come to You in the name and by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank You that You did not leave us hiding behind fig leaves that could not cover shame or guilt. We thank You that You provided garments, animal garments, tunics that covered us. And we have sung in Psalm 34 about how You cover us. And we know it is only the righteousness of Jesus Christ that covers us. And Lord, we thank You for such a great salvation. And we pray that when we're tempted to think that our parents are not really loving us just because we can't do something we want to do, that You'll just help us to keep our focus straight. When we're tempted to think that maybe to live a life of gluttony is a more satisfying life than the life You've given to us, Lord, forgive us and help us to acknowledge that You are our kind Creator and You do all things well. Lord, we pray that in mercy You would keep us and guard us from the tempter, and that when we are tempted, You would deliver us, that we would honor You with our lives, that we would serve You, that we would by faith walk in union and communion with You, our great God. Hear our prayers as we come to You in the name of our Redeemer, the One who did give His life for us at Calvary. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.